To set the scene for our passage this morning, given it's been a few weeks since we've been in Jonah, you may remember last time we were in Jonah, we studied chapter 2, and we heard of Jonah's time in the belly of this great fish, where he prayed this long prayer, recognizing some important truths about God and about himself. And then the fish vomited out him out on dry land. The Lord originally called him to preach to Nineveh, this city of one of the most brutal empires of the day. And Jonah, unfortunately, ran in the opposite direction. But God will not let Jonah off the hook, because God is committed to his mission, and he will see the word of God preached to the people of Nineveh. And this is what we find today in our text in Jonah chapter 3. So hear now the word of the Lord, Jonah 3, 1 through 10, and I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. We recently reached something of a milestone in the Leitner household, something I've been waiting for several years to happen, and that is my kids have at last learned how to make coffee. And so I now have my own personal baristas at home. Now don't worry, they're not making coffee for themselves or anything like that, but in an effort to give them more responsibility around the home, to teach them some important life skills, they expressed an interest in learning what Dad does every morning when he grinds up coffee beans and puts them in this big contraption and then drinks the dark liquid that comes out of it. They were curious, and so Lori and I taught them how to engage in the coffee making process. And their response has been incredible in subsequent weeks. There have been mornings when my daughter looks and sees the coffee maker empty, and she finds me and eagerly asks, "Dad, can I make you coffee? Can I make you coffee?" There's an eagerness in my kids to this newfound skill. And even on the evenings from time to time, my kids will come to me and they'll say, "Dad, can we make you a cup of coffee?" It's been a game changer in our household, especially I'm the only one in the house drinking coffee right now, which means it would be up to me to make the coffee, which, you know, can be somewhat tedious in the morning, especially when you're tired. I look forward to drinking my coffee, but not necessarily making it. But now my kids have volunteered to take the mantle from me. Now, I suspect it'll only be a matter of time when the novelty of making Dad coffee every morning wears off. And sadly, there are some indications that suggest the zeal is already starting to wane among them. And then they won't be as responsive anymore to my coffee needs. It'll be just another chore, and one that they'll ultimately leave for me to do for myself. But at least for the time being, their responsiveness has been a big help and a big encouragement for me as I see them take responsibility, more of it, in the household. Well, over the years, I found that responses like that, responses to something that I can find to be more or less of a drudgery, occasionally prompt some introspection. And maybe you found the same to be true too. And we see other people that are really excited, really eager about something that we're not so eager about. Maybe that prompts reflection. And we ask ourselves, why aren't I as passionate in the same way as, in this example, my kids are passionate? Should I be eager in the same way that they're eager about this thing? Why is my heart not as eager to help and to serve in those kind of ways? Now, sometimes the eager response of other people is infectious and at the same time convicting and prompts that kind of introspection for us. And that's the kind of posture, friends, that we are invited to mirror in our passage this morning. You see, when Jonah finally obeys the word of God, something we've been waiting for since the opening of chapter 1, and he travels to Nineveh, we're going to find, as we dip into this passage, that he still hasn't arrived, spiritually speaking. Now, he may have experienced God's grace and mercy in the belly of this great fish, but as he's vomited out on dry land, he's still a somewhat half-hearted prophet who sees God's call upon his life as more of a chore than anything else. We're going to talk about how his obedient response in chapter 3 stems more out of duty than it does delight. But when he finally engages the people of Nineveh according to his mission, we're met with the absolute contrast of his response. We're met with this eager, over-the-top response that I think is meant to challenge us in the process. Because with such little knowledge, especially in comparison with Jonah, the prophet of God, they respond to God with surrendered, heart-deep repentance. Their response, as we'll talk about in a bit, should prompt some introspection for Jonah in his mission, some introspection for Israel at this part of history as well, and also some introspection for you and I too. Because when we study their response in this passage and Jonah's response too, we recognize how much more we have been given in Jesus Christ, we're left with a heart-piercing question, I think. Where is my response to God lacking in the present? And this is our big idea, our big question that hangs over this passage. Namely, where is your response to God lacking? Whether in this season of life or in this very moment, where is your response to God lacking? And with that question in mind, we're going to study the two responses that we find in this passage, and we're going to see in particular how such a simple message that's proclaimed in Nineveh has the power to shape an over-the-top response. There are 3 points to our passage today. First, a simple message. Second, an extraordinary response. And then third, a gracious God. Let's begin with this first point. First, a simple message. And we pick up when Jonah has been vomited out, as he was at the end of chapter 2, on dry land by this great fish. And the remarkable thing is that Jonah is now given a second chance to engage in his mission. In verse 1, we read that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time. Now pause on this for a moment, because the very presence of a second chance for a prophet of God is something we just don't find in the scriptures. You know, prophets, remember, they functioned as mouthpieces of God. They were called to receive new, fresh revelation from God and then declare it faithfully out to the objects to whom they were sent. There was so much responsibility, so much gravitas tied up in that office that if you were unfaithful as a prophet in the Old Testament, you were judged very quickly and very harshly too. Now, I remember a few years ago reading about a story of a woman who somehow managed to procure a job as a sign language translator, when in fact she didn't know sign language at all. And then she appeared on TV to translate a news conference, I think it was for the Tampa Police Department, and when those who relied on sign language saw her and that what she was signing was absolute gibberish, they called her out on the fraud, and needless to say, she wasn't invited back a second time to give it another try. And so too, prophets weren't often invited to give it a second try if they messed up the first time. But in this case, Jonah's given a second chance. And in doing so, he embodies the message that he'll proclaim to Nineveh. It's a message that we'll talk about soon that's quite serious. But it's also a message that invites repentance and holds out the possibility of a second chance for an entire people, the people of Nineveh. And so God gives Jonah a second chance, and he calls him to go to Nineveh and to cry out against him the message that he tells him. That's what we read in verse 2 of our passage. And now this commission to cry out against the city of Nineveh, this sounds a lot like the opening commission in the very first chapter and in the beginning of our book, where Jonah was called to cry out against the city of Nineveh for their evil. But what's interesting about this time around, in chapter 3, is that the language in Hebrew is just slightly different. And in its slight difference, it indicates that there might be some hope for the people of Nineveh. The ESV translates it in verse 2 as Jonah crying out against the city. That's what he was called to do in the opening of the book. But here in chapter 3, the Hebrew actually suggests a little nuance, a little tweak, where Jonah is being called not to cry out against the city per se, but is being called to cry out to the city. It's very subtle, but it's a very subtle indication that there might be hope for the people of Nineveh just yet. So Jonah has this commission. He has the word that comes to a second time. Is he willing to comply this time? Well, it turns out that he is. And finally, we read what we've been waiting for since chapter 1. And Jonah goes, he arises and goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. But even though Jonah responds, and that's very good news, there are indications right away that his heart isn't entirely in it. It's just not all that eager in responding to the word of the Lord as we might have hoped it would be. You know, for one thing, there's questions about when Jonah actually arrives to Nineveh, and then he preaches to the people of Nineveh about where he is. Where does he preach? You see, the text suggests in verse 3 that the city of Nineveh was a massive city. It says that it was literally 3 days' journey in breadth, meaning it would have taken 3 days to traverse the whole city of Nineveh. But in light of that, it's interesting that Jonah only journeys for 1 day within this massive city. You know, one commentator suggests that this indicates Jonah didn't bother to reach the city center where the message would have had the greatest possibility of radiating out towards the population as a whole, but instead that he stopped as soon as he could to preach in maybe a place of Nineveh that wouldn't be so likely to happen. There are also suggestions that Jonah's half-hearted approach is indicated in the very message he proclaims. Remember, the Lord had called him to proclaim exactly the words that he told him, no more and no less. It's not clear if what Jonah actually says, the 5 Hebrew words that he declares in Nineveh, is just a summary of what God told him to proclaim, or if that was actually just what God told him to proclaim. But what's interesting in all of that is as Jonah proclaims the word of the Lord, he never declares anything like, "Thus saith the Lord," or "Thus says the Lord." It's interesting, because whenever prophets would declare the word of the Lord, they would often introduce their word like that in order to underscore the gravitas and the divine validity of what was proclaimed. Well, it's a subtle omission here, but one commentator, Kevin Youngblood, suggests that this indicates, again, Jonah's ambivalence towards his task. It appears that he just wants to get on with his mission, check the box as a prophet, and then leave as soon as he can. Now, when we get into the message itself, we notice that it's fairly bleak. We hear about this word overthrow, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That verb overthrow is the same verb that's used to describe the city of Sodom in the book of Genesis when God overthrew that city. And maybe Jonah expects, maybe he's even eager for the same fate that befell Sodom to befall Nineveh as well. But as bleak and biting as the simple message is, there's still a faint glimmer of hope implied within it. Because importantly, Nineveh's overthrow is still 40 days away. There's still time for Nineveh to repent and to reverse their fortunes. One commentator, Richard Phillips, illustrates what's going on there. He notes that if we were to receive from our electric company a notice that would say, "Your electricity will be turned off in 40 days for lack of payment," the implication in that is if we pay our electric bill during those 40 days, that the electricity won't be shut off. And this is the hope held out in Jonah's message to Nineveh, too. It's a scathing message. It's a hard word he has to say. And yet all is not lost. And what we find is that even though Jonah's message here is incredibly simple and straightforward, and even though his heart isn't in it in the least when he proclaims this message, the message itself still has power to yield an incredible response. And I think that's instructive for us as well. And let me tell you a story. I recently read an article about one of the most inexpensive private jets on the market today. If you happen to be in the market for a private jet, the good news is you can buy the Cirrus Vision Jet for only $2 million. That's it. But for as inexpensive as the Cirrus Vision Jet is, that is in relationship to all of the other private jets that I guess are out there, it comes equipped with a unique cutting-edge feature. You see, there's a big red button that's located just above where the passengers sit, and any passenger within the small six-person cabin can access this big red button and push it in case of an emergency. And with the push of this button, should something happen to the pilot, the plane takes autonomous control of the airplane. It determines the best airfield to land at by itself. It determines which runway to land at. It actually communicates with air traffic control on its own. Then it lands the plane all by itself and stops at the end of the runway. You may have heard wild stories before about pilots becoming incapacitated in the cockpit, and then the passengers in small planes having no experience in flying airplanes and not knowing what to do. Well, if you invest $2 million, the good news is you can get a Cirrus Vision Jet, and that will not be a problem. If you didn't know anything about airplanes, that's okay. All you need to do is push this big red button, and it'll do everything else. It's that simple. Now, I don't mean to suggest in this illustration that Jonah's proclamation is as mindless as pushing a big red button. But it is true that the message he proclaims and the gospel message that God calls us to herald out into the world as his people is a simple message. Now, be sure that the gospel that we proclaim, its depths are bottomless, its implications reach far and wide. But the essence of the gospel, that God can draw sinners to himself, is quite simple. Like Jonah announces here, the gospel that we announce proclaims first a problem. It proclaims the bad news, namely that we're sinners who deserve the eternal wrath of God for our rebellion. But then it preaches the good news too, that Christ paid the penalty for our sin and rebellion, and he invites us to repent now and find life in his name. It's that simple. And yet for many of you, perhaps, a message like that sounds too simple to yield anything of significance. You know, we might think if we wanted to bring about mass conversion that we would hold a debate, maybe with a prominent apologist who would persuade the audience of all of the nuances of Christianity, or we might think that a revival with a charismatic preacher and heart-wrenching music, that would do the trick. But at the end of the day, Sinclair Ferguson points out something important here when he writes, quote, "Jonah was not sent to Nineveh with the assurance of being a revivalist. He was sent there as an evangelist. He was commissioned by God as a herald. Revival is needed, and we must pray for it, but evangelism is the divine command, and we must be obedient to it." Evangelism, with a very, very simple message that God entrusts to us. That's it. As we'll discover, that's what yields such a powerful response from the people of Nineveh. So as you think about Jonah's message and you think about the simplicity of it, do you trust that God can bring about heart change, something incredible, from something so simple and ordinary? Now, it's always helpful for us as Christians to grow in our abilities to herald the gospel, to proclaim the gospel and teach the gospel among the lost, among our family members, among our friends, among our neighbors. And the Christian life is all about plunging into the depths of the gospel. But at its core, the message we proclaim in the gospel is not that hard. Our hearts, on the one hand, might be quite hard, and that certainly calls for some introspection and repentance. But a simple message with divine origins, as we find in the gospel we proclaim and in the message that Jonah proclaims here, is able to yield incredible results when God sovereignly works through it. And that's what we find next, as it relates to the people of Nineveh. Jonah, as it were, pushes this big red button, and now he gets to watch how God sovereignly works in and through it. So second, this leads to an extraordinary response. Again, we mentioned this a few minutes ago. We don't know if these five words in Hebrew are all that Jonah said when he proclaimed what he said to Nineveh. These five words really could have been it. But as soon as Jonah pronounces this message, we find that the people of Nineveh respond in this over-the-top, unexpected way. Now, earlier in our passage, we were told that Nineveh was a great city, an exceedingly great city. But the Hebrew there, and there's an ESV footnote that indicates this too, the Hebrew there literally says that Nineveh was a great city to God, a great city to God. And the point of that is to underscore that even though Jonah was outside the land of Israel, that God was still sovereign over this great pagan city. He was still in control of everything in the city, just as he is in control of everything that happens throughout the entire cosmos. And even as Jonah is terrified as he proclaims this message of judgment, presumably, we don't know that, but presumably there's maybe some terror there involved, he can rest, as can we, in the fact that God is sovereign over everything. God already demonstrated himself, as we saw in the beginning of Jonah, to be sovereign over the seas when Jonah interacted with the mariners on the high seas. And now we're going to find out that he is sovereign too in the salvation of the people of Nineveh, which is what they respond, why they respond in the way they do. Jonah's message is so simple. It's only 5 words. But all he does, again, in announcing this message is push that big red button. And now God gets to work through his spirit. So how do they respond? Well, first, we find that the people of Nineveh, after Jonah announces this message, they believe God. Like Abraham, back in the book of Genesis, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Now, they believe God. They have the same justifying faith as Abraham did. Through Jonah, remember, Jonah is a descendant of Abraham, as a son of Israel. Through Jonah, this promise that was made all the way back to Abraham that he and his descendants would be a blessing to the nations, back in Genesis 12, is coming to be realized. And then the people of Nineveh, after it says they believe God, they respond in a very visible way. They grieve their sin. The Spirit gave them a godly grief that produced repentance. And from the greatest of them to the least, they join together in recognizing their sin and their need for mercy. Second, after that, we find that the word that Jonah announced spreads like wildfire, and eventually it reaches the king of Nineveh. And his response as a king is arguably even more remarkable. Keep in mind, this king of Nineveh, this is really the king of Assyria. This is the king of the most powerful nation of the day, a nation known for its brutality, a nation that had other realms and kingdoms underneath its authority. But now the king recognizes in an instant that he too is a man under authority. And he immediately acts the part. We find that he rises from his throne, he removes his robe, he covers himself with sackcloth, and then he sits in ashes too. He identifies himself with the greatest and the least in the city. It's an incredible and unexpected display of humility from a man who was perhaps the most powerful man in the world at this day. And then finally, the king issues a proclamation throughout Nineveh that everyone repent of their evil and of their violent ways. Again, that's something that Assyria was known for. Assyria was known for its violence. It was known for its might. That's what gave them prominence in the world. But when the gospel grips our hearts, friends, there's no idol that we should be willing to part with, especially when it comes to the more unsavory parts of our reputation. The king, we find, is thoroughly humbled. And he calls everything, even non-human creation, to respond by donning sackcloth and join with him in this citywide fast. It's an incredible response. But at this point in the story, when this word spreads like wildfire and the city joins together as equals in repentance and faith, we don't know where Jonah is at this point or what he thinks about everything that's unfolding before his eyes in Nineveh. Now, we're going to hear in chapter 4, which we'll cover in a few weeks, what Jonah thinks of all this stuff, and it's not very good. But at this point, the focus isn't on him. It's on the responsive repentance of these pagan Gentiles of Nineveh. But given what we already know about Jonah, this response that we find among the people of Nineveh is already a great blight on his own reputation. You see, he may have eventually obeyed the Lord, as we found in the beginning of chapter 3 here, but was his response anywhere near as immediate as the people of Nineveh? Well, not at all. He also may have prayed to the Lord in chapter 2, but as we covered a few weeks ago when we read Jonah chapter 2 and studied it, Jonah never actually repents of his sins in Jonah chapter 2. It's a sharp contrast to what we find among the people of Nineveh, who have an immediate response and they repent immediately. And then his entire half-hearted response to God throughout the entirety of the story is contrasted sharply with this heart-deep repentance that the people of Nineveh express. His was surface deep, the people of Nineveh, the word penetrates to their hearts, and they respond accordingly. In short, this incredible response of the Ninevites, it's meant to, in part, indict Jonah in his own sin, indict Israel in their own hardness of hearts as well, but it's also, I think, a mirror into our own hearts who sit here too. Think about this king of Nineveh for a moment. Now, we'll probably never reach the influence that this king did, but I think it's fair to say that many of us have authority or influence in this world. You know, a few of us have authority in the church as officers. Some of us have authority in our jobs. Many of us have authority or influence in our homes. Others of us have authority or influence over various projects in our lives. And still others of you might not have authority, but you have influence. Maybe older siblings, you have influence in your younger siblings' lives. Whatever your sphere of authority or influence then, consider how this king responds. First, he repents. And repentance was not his idea. He wasn't the first to hear the word and then respond. But when the word grips your hearts, being first to something doesn't matter. When the word and spirit grips you, he's not even thinking about those terms. But as those of us who possess authority, and especially spiritual authority, are you willing to submit to what's truly wise and good and righteous, even if it's not your idea, even if others beat you to it? You see, in our pride, we like to run the ship, and sometimes we even dismiss what's good when we're not the ones who came up with it. But that's the furthest thing from this king's thoughts. Second, we see that the king actually repents. Now, I'm not sure if it was a Syrian practice of the day to divinize the king. That was often a practice in the ancient world where the king would be divinized at some point. But notice that this king is immediately willing to set aside pride or any pretense of divinity the moment he's confronted by the truth. He doesn't see himself above the people he serves, at least not in this instance, and he joins with the people as a fellow sinner in need of grace and mercy too. You know, I think there are a few things more humbling when your kids call you out on your sin or they expose something that you did or said in your own house. It's humbling when someone who is over or under your authority, rather, reflects your sin back to you. But the king in this instance, he makes himself low before the people he serves, because like them, he recognizes that he is a man in need of mercy. And then finally, when he repents, he then leads the people into repentance. Now, we could read this cynically and blame the king for imposing forced conversions on the people, but that's not what's going on here. This isn't a flex of power by the king. Rather, it appears that this is prompted by a king who longs to see his kingdom submit under the rule of God as king and to see his kingdom reign. This is prompted by a king who's willing to submit because he recognizes that only then will he and his people find mercy and life. And this is a lesson for us too. Richard Phillips, commentator, points it like this. He says, "Those who exercise authority in society, the church, or the home have no higher duty than to lead their people into sincere repentance." And so parents, is this your approach with your kids? Do you model repentance for your kids even as you call them out to repent for their sins? Do you apologize to your kids when you lash out to them in anger? Same thing for husbands too, and wives. When you speak cruel, uncaring words to your spouse, are you quick to repent of those things and to model repentance in your household? Have you come to terms with your weaknesses? And are you willing to, as you're willing to call other people out on their own weaknesses too? These are important questions for all of us to consider in whatever sphere we exercise authority. Whatever authority we exercise, we have to recognize that we are first and foremost a people under authority. We worship and serve the great King, the King of Kings, so that even when we have authority in whatever sphere of life we're talking about, we do so always as fellow sinners in need of grace. But I also think there's a word of warning that's implied in this passage too, particularly when we zoom out over the entire progress of the biblical narrative. Because as deep and heart-wrenching as this repentance seems to go in the passage, it sadly doesn't last into future generations for the people of Nineveh. Because you see, in a few decades after the book of Jonah, Assyria and its capital Nineveh, they wreak havoc upon God's people in a very wicked way. And then 100 years after the events of Jonah, the prophet Nahum announces a scathing word of judgment upon Nineveh for their sins and brutality towards the people of God. Sadly, in just a couple generations, this incredible response of repentance among the people of Nineveh would fade into being just a distant memory. And so the warning that arises from the Bible story of Nineveh and Assyria is that we too must have our eyes on future generations as well. It can take just one generation to transform a family or a nation, as we find out here, but it can also take just one generation for spiritual apathy to set in and for the effects of that to snowball so quickly. And so while we rest on God's sovereignty over his people, his promise to build his church, we are also called, in as much as it depends on us, to be relentless in our responsibilities to declare God's truth from one generation to the next, and to make this call for repentance a call that we announce in our churches and in our families. Again, God's word can bring sudden and dramatic repentance, but its absence has led and sadly will lead to spiritual atrophy. But with this incredible response in this moment, at this instance, at this point in history among the people of Nineveh in mind, what we find is their repentance also is met by a very good and a very gracious God. And this leads to our third point, third, a gracious God. So notice that when the king of Nineveh calls for repentance among his people, there's a crucial part of this where he doesn't at any point presume upon God's mercy. Now, in contrast, this was a constant problem among Israel, who repeatedly presumed that rote external obedience somehow merited God's favor, and that they would be immune forever from judgment simply because they had the temple in their midst and things like that. But notice the king of Nineveh doesn't presume for a moment on the mercy of God. He calls for heartfelt repentance, but he also doesn't presume that even that would guarantee God's favor. He says in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's a similar humility that the mariners expressed back in the opening chapter when they asked Jonah to cry out to the Lord, and in doing so, perhaps they might not perish either. The pagans throughout Jonah, then, are found to be far more noble than Jonah, the prophet of God himself. And then when we turn to verse 10, we find that in their heartfelt repentance, the Lord meets them with mercy and grace. We read in verse 3, and at the end of chapter 3, verse 10, that the Lord relents of the disaster that he threatened to do to Nineveh. The Lord relents of his judgment. Now, one of the questions that often surfaces when we encounter texts like this in the scriptures, particularly Old Testament, when God is said to relent, or as the King James Version puts it, repent from a certain course of action, is whether or not God is actually changing in response to some human action. If that would be the case, if God is actually changing in response to us, then could we really say that God is all-knowing and unchangeable? If that's the case, then wouldn't we live in constant fear, uncertain that God's response to us might change moment by moment, depending on how we change moment by moment, too? Well, understand that the issue here isn't that God himself changes. This is language in our passage that's used often to describe God's attributes or works in a way that accommodates to our human perspective. That the reality is, friends, it's that we who change. And in this case, it's the people of Nineveh who changed in their posture towards God. God was and still is a consuming fire. The only difference is the people of Nineveh stopped walking with ignorance and hubris into that fire. They've come to recognize themselves as they truly are. They see God as he truly is. And they turn from their course of action, their course of destruction. Richard Phillips puts it like this. He says, quote, "In repenting of his threatened judgment, God was exposing not his changeableness, but rather his unfailing consistency and faithfulness." You see, God always promised to judge human sin and rebellion. And God always promised to show mercy and compassion to his repentant, sinful people. God is unchangeable, and this is why the Lord can say through the prophet Malachi, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God doesn't change in his faithful disposition to his repentant people, and for that reason, God's unchangeableness, what theologians call his immutability, is very good news for people like us who know nothing but change in our lives. But the assurance we have in the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is far greater than the assurance that the king of Nineveh or the people of Nineveh had. You see, the people of Nineveh should be commended, I think, in these final verses for not presuming at any point upon God's mercy. And their response, I think, should even humble some of us who might presume that our rote external obedience to God is going to be enough when our hearts are secretly entertaining and cherishing so many other sins, even secretly. But for those of us who see our sin like the people of Nineveh do, and who grieve our sin like the people of Nineveh do, we have the assurance that God will not only possibly forgive our sins, but that God has indeed, unquestionably, in Jesus Christ, forgiven our sins. In fact, this is what Brandon proclaimed earlier in the assurance of pardon. Not that God might forgive your sins, as if there's a good chance, maybe a 99% chance that that'll happen, but that in Christ, he has 100% forgiven your sins. You see, the reason God has mercy upon the people of Nineveh is ultimately because of Jesus Christ. And the reason that God has mercy on any of us, the reason we can be assured that God has forgiven our sins, is solely because of Jesus Christ, who we see in a more fuller way than the people of Nineveh ever did. Understand that God is obliged to judge human sin, but for you and me in Jesus Christ, his fierce anger that was promised to the people of Nineveh has already been poured out on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in such a way that our judgment has been satisfied and God can and does look upon us in mercy. God relents, not just because he feels like it, not just because we're sorry for our sins. He repents and shows mercy because in the fullness of time, he stepped into human history. Unlike Jonah, Jesus wasn't shielded from the hands of wicked men in a wicked city. He bore the brunt of human evil and the wrath of God for the evil of his people so that we, like the people of Nineveh, might be spared. Friends, this is the heart of that very simple gospel message that all of us are called to know and trust in and herald out in as many opportunities as God gives us. It's not a complicated message, but it holds out to us a profound and powerful hope from a profoundly good God. And so the question before us then is, how do you respond to this great hope we have in the gospel? Earlier this year, when I was in India, as many of you know, I got to try a lot of different foods. If you were at the Missions Fest last month, you heard about some of the unique foods that we tried, or in my case, did not try. But what made it especially fun to try some of those exciting or questionable dishes was how excited our friends in India got whenever they'd share with us something that we hadn't tried before. Whether it was some homemade curry or some special dessert that I had never heard of before, gulab jamun was the name of one, it's very good, they were thrilled to share with us those things. And every time we took our first bite, you could look around the table and see that they were waiting in bated breath to see how would we respond to this cuisine. Would we like it or would we not? Now, I would imagine that because this food is such a staple in their lives, things they eat often, that they probably don't get too excited about eating gulag jamun every day, if they do get to eat it every day, because it's very normal for them. It's stuff they have every day. But when they get to watch foreigners like me engage and eat some of this exciting food, it gave them so much joy. It made me a little bit excited too. Well, friends, if only Jonah responded like that way when the people of Nineveh saw and tasted that the Lord is good. Instead, we discover in chapter 4 that that's far from Jonah's response. But for those of us who know the gospel and who profess faith in the Christ of the gospel and who even share the gospel in as many opportunities as the Lord gives us, do you respond to the mercy of God like that? Parents, when you see your children respond to the gospel, or your friends respond to the gospel, or even other people in the church responding to the gospel, does that renew in you a love for God and a greater appreciation for his grace? See, the people of Nineveh, they're undone by the word of God. Presumably, they're overjoyed that God relents from his disaster that he intended to do to them, although text doesn't tell us, we can't be completely sure on that. But as you reflect on some of these common, simple truths, and as you see some of these common, simple truths take root in the hearts of those around you, how do you respond? Are you instead indifferent towards the gospel because you experience God's grace every day? Do you presume upon the truths of the gospel in a way that a new believer just wouldn't? Or like a child trying ice cream for the first time, are you enraptured by the sweetness of God's mercy every day? You know, as a dad of two young kids, I can tell you that it gives me so much joy when I hear my kids reflect on biblical truth, even when they can't articulate it in the best of ways. It warms my heart to see how attuned they are from time to time to the truth of God's word, how they love to meditate on it and ask questions. It renews in me such a fresh joy as well for the mercy of God and the grace of God and the word of God. And brothers and sisters, would the posture of our hearts be like that? Not like Jonah, who's hardened when he sees the heartfelt repentance of the people of Nineveh, but renewed in the joy of our salvation as we see the word go out in our congregation, in our families, and in our neighborhoods as well. Would we be filled with that kind of awe towards this incredibly simple but profound gospel of our salvation? Well, as we prepare to close then, and we turn our attention to seeing this very same gospel in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, know, brothers and sisters, that if you have been called to belong to Jesus Christ, you too have been set apart to be a conduit of Christ, a conduit of grace in the life of others. You see, Jonah the prophet, he is a conduit of grace that God uses in this passage. Now, to be sure, he's a reluctant conduit. He's an imperfect conduit. He would much rather be a conduit of judgment than of grace. But despite the posture of his heart, the Lord still uses him as an ambassador. And friends, the same is true of us too. If you're in Christ, understand that the Lord would have you live as salt and light in this world and to herald the gospel out in as many opportunities as the Lord gives you to people as lost as the people of Nineveh were. And so, friends, respond to those opportunities with a willing heart, a willingness to be used by God, and understand that even when our hearts aren't entirely in it and all we're able to do is muster up a rote proclamation of the gospel, trust that God can even use that in the life of other people too. And as we get to proclaim the gospel, wherever it is that we proclaim it, be renewed yourself in the great mercy of God and know that we have even more reason than the people of Nineveh to respond in an undone way to the mercy of God we've experienced in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's go to Christ now and pray. O Lord, our Lord, we thank you for how you love your people. Lord, we confess that the simple message of the gospel is something that we hear often and something that we often take for granted. Father, I pray that as we open up your word in our own in our own devotional lives, in our own discipleship, as we hear the word pronounced week in and week out, that we wouldn't grow cold or cynical or indifferent to it, rather that you would continue to refresh us in it, that we would be willing conduits of grace, unlike Jonah, and that we would herald your gospel wherever you lead us, and that in drawing people to yourself through your word, that our joy in our salvation would be renewed too. Lord, we thank you that all around the world the gospel is going forth, and that you are drawing people who were once like the people of Nineveh to yourself. We're so thankful for missions partners we have around the world who are doing that, and doing that with willing and glad hearts. And Lord, would in understanding and hearing reports of their response to the gospel, would we also be renewed in our response to? We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.